We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come together again to learn from Thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we begin a different phase of our study of marriage. Last time we spent about 2 or 3 days on the doctrine of divorce, and I did that only because I felt that in case any of you had some questions with that regard, well, even on Friday we had some, the class was small enough, we even had some questions and answers. You asked the question, I gave the answers. It worked out pretty nicely. Don't count on that too often, however. I do that about once every 18 or 19 years, and it's not going to occur for a while. But nevertheless, we finished that up, at least that phase, and it concludes that particular phase of the marriage study. Under point 15, you should have in your notes, do not marry a divorced man except under those circumstances dictated by the Word of God. And then we went into some of the aspects related to that so you would understand what that meant and what are the legitimate reasons for divorce, and does the Bible say anything about it? And then if it does, how does it relate to us in the church age, especially in the church age? Be careful of what scriptures are being quoted at you when you are discussing any particular doctrine. Because remember that anything that deals with Israel or in a different dispensation does not apply as far as law within the dispensation of the church age. And that's why we should be very cautious in, for example, our dealings with other people. There's a man I listen to on radio occasionally, and normally he's very, very sound. And as a matter of fact, I enjoy listening to him. But today he made a statement that just shot him down. He was talking about the filling of the Spirit and how the Christian life cannot be lived outside of the filling of the Spirit, and we need that divine power. And he was going into the fact that the Spirit of God has personality. It's not an it, and on and on and on. And then my wife said to me, I wasn't listening at that moment, but she said to me, did you hear what he just said? And I said, no. And he said that you could not be filled with the Spirit unless you've been baptized, because baptism is a direct command of Scripture, and if you are disobedient to a direct command of Scripture, you cannot be filled with the Spirit. Well, of course, you see, he's in the wrong dispensation. And his problem is that he's making a command of Scripture he's making a passage of Scripture, a command that is nowhere ever given as a command for the church age believer. Well, there's his error, and he misses the whole point of the Christian life. The filling of the Spirit is not contingent upon obedience, but rather to confession, which results in obedience. You have to be filled with the Spirit to be obedient. And people are always putting the cart not before the horse, they separate it and put it in the barn. They have it in the wrong place altogether. All right, so too with the doctrine of divorce. You have people that just simply categorically deny that there are any verses of Scripture that deal with the divorce issue. Others who categorically deny that there is any legitimate turning the water into wine other than grape juice, because you see they want to get their preconceived theological presuppositions mixed in with their Bible studies. And in all honesty, there are things that I've had to teach over the years that I had to change my attitude before I could teach it, because it was contrary to my way of life. And rather than rationalize the passage and then say, well, that's what it appears to say, but this is what it really means, just to have it conform to my outlook or viewpoint. New subject, therefore, the concept of responsibility in marriage. So for those of you that haven't been here for a while, it's a good start for you. The concept of responsibility in marriage. Before we even get into this, I think as a matter of preview, that we should recognize a basic principle. One of the greatest destructive areas in marriage is irresponsibility on the part of either the man or the woman. So that's why this subject is going to be very important. And oft times we relate responsibility to age, and that has nothing whatever to do with it. I know people who are irresponsible in their 60s, in marriage, that is. And there again, I know others that are barely in their young adult years that are considered responsible individuals. So you have to weigh it in the light of the mental attitude of the individual and their response to their responsibility and commitment to what it's all about. So the concept of responsibility in marriage. Some of this is going to be a little bit in review, but nevertheless, it'll phase into what is important as a part of this study. Point A, God invented marriage. God is perfect, therefore his inventions are perfect. However, God has to invent perfect things for imperfect people. Point B, therefore, God provides the rules by which marriage will succeed. There were divine rules in the garden. And whether it is don't partake of the tree or don't this or don't that, it all involves one thing. Do not disobey God, i.e. do not sin. And so the whole principle, therefore, is that sin is the destructive agent in marriage. That is why I've repeatedly said that all failures in marriage are directly related to one spiritual condition. Because the failure is relative to some issue of sin. Point C, when these rules are ignored, the marriage fails. I think it goes without saying, but I'll mention it anyway, there's no neutrality in marriage. You can't say that something is neutral. How are things going? Oh, you know. No, you're either advancing and it's getting better or it's getting worse. You never mark time in any area of the Christian life. You're either advancing in the Christian life or you are digressing. You're either going forward or backwards. You cannot stand still in the Christian life. Why? Because you see, if one person advances, you've gone back. A day has gone by where you didn't advance. That was the potentiality for your advance, and therefore it's a day that's lost. And a loss is a minus on your account, and therefore, if you chalk up enough minuses, you end up a loser. That's the way it works. A loser just doesn't lose all in one day. He loses over a period of time. It's a progressive thing. So as the Christian life advances progressively, so does the Christian life digress progressively, depending again upon whether or not the individual is filled with the Spirit and whether or not they're availing themselves of the doctrine that's being taught. The same thing with the marriage. There's either responsibility in marriage to the advance, or there's irresponsibility in marriage to its decline. And again, as I said previously, one of the dangers is the irresponsible factor which destroys a marriage, and that, of course, we're going to see later, is a sin issue. So point C, when these rules are ignored, the marriage fails. There's no neutrality in marriage. There's either success or failure. Point two. The divine rules regarding the responsibility of the husband and wife is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'd like you to turn to that again. We covered it briefly with another subject. I'll read you first from the New American Standard, and then we'll go over some of these words, which I found to be quite interesting, and some of them are fascinating. Here are the divine rules regarding marriage. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." 2, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Verse 3, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." 4, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. 5, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you might or may devote yourselves in prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then finally verse 6, and I include this because someone's going to argue, well, Paul didn't say this by command, it's just his opinion. "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." First of all, let's clear that part up so that we have no problem with it. There was another passage that I was once teaching about 25 years ago in a home on Long Island. And there was a woman there who had some great difficulty in just buying whatever was being said when it came to husband-wife relationship, and especially the part about obedience. And then she saw something like this, and she said, "Oh, there it is, see? He's saying that as an opinion. That's not the word." I said, "Wait a minute. You neglect to reason one thing out. It is a part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore it's under the principle of inspiration. And whether it says not by command, that means by direct command from the Lord, when he was being taught by the Lord in his Arabian experience, or by his writing, that which is inspired by the Spirit of God, what difference does it make?" "Well, I don't know. It sounds like that's his opinion." I said, "Why? Because it's an opinion you don't like." And she said, "Right." At least she was honest. A very honest person, by the way. She'd amen whenever she agreed, and then, boy, she'd get fired up. Wait, her hand would go up. I knew it was coming next. See? And I have to admit, I sometimes prodded her a little bit because I knew it would, you know. I used to shoot a lot of barbs. I don't do that anymore. Just a few. All right, it begins in verse 1, and he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." That's interesting, because that means that Paul had received a letter from them. Now, we know when we study the first chapter that someone of the household of Chloe had written to the Apostle Paul concerning the problems they were having in Corinth. Remember again that 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians as far as the order of letters that had been written. We don't know how many letters Paul had written back and forth to the Corinthians prior to the writing of this letter. The reason why we know this is not the first letter is because he says in a previous text, "I wrote to you in another epistle not to accompany with fornicators." Well, if it's in another epistle and it's in 1 Corinthians, that would imply what? That he had written a previous letter to them. Well, we don't have that letter. That letter, of course, was not kept for a part of the canon of Scripture, but what we have is what we call 1 Corinthians, because that is the first of the order of the two letters that were under inspiration, 1 and 2 Corinthians. They wrote to him and they said, we're having problems here at Corinth. And when you read of his analysis, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. And of course, the divisions were many, and he had received that information probably from someone that he mentions in chapter 1 of the household of Chloe. Now, the next part of the verse. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Brother. Well, what does that mean? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So, guys, he can't touch her. Can't touch any woman. It doesn't specify here. See, you've got to be very careful when you start literalizing the Scriptures and not take the worth of that which is said. What does the word touch mean? So you look up the word, and it comes out from the Greek word apto. Put in your notes, A-P-T-O. Now, apto does not mean to touch in the sense of touching. For example, if I came down to any one of you ladies, and I put my finger on your forehead, that's touching you. Is that correct? Or if you put your hand out and I held your hand, that's what? That's touching. Well, see, I'm in direct violation of the Scripture and damned, and we'll end up probably in some area of immorality based on the next verse. No. What does this word mean? Interesting word. It means to touch with the sense of lighting or igniting. Ah, now there's a different touch. Now if he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and yet in the next few verses he's talking about a husband and a wife having sexual relationship, well, then he's defeated his whole approach in verse 1. So we must take this then in the light of the context that he's talking about what? Premarital sexual relationship. So we could read it this way. Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a single man not to have any sexual relations with a single woman or any woman, okay, whether single or married. Now, if you note in verse 2, he goes on and says, but because of immoralities. The Greek word here, by the way, is from porneas. You can hear that one. Porner is the Greek word for evil. But the evil there has with it and carries the idea of sexual. The porner is evil with a sexual connotation. For example, we take the Greek word graphi, which means to write, and we place with it poner, and we end up with pornography. We call it pornography. That's where we get the word from. Pornography is not just evil writings. There's a lot of letters that I've gotten in my life that were evil, and they were written, but it wasn't pornography. Of course, I have gotten some that were pornographic, but it's because of the sexual connotation part of the thing. Or at least I've read, may I say, pornographic stuff. Yeah, it was a study I was making once. All right. So, because of the immorality, what's this got to do with it? Well, the fact that here a man and a woman have a desire for each other. And lest they get involved and be classified as poner, see, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, what? Let them get married. That's the idea. You remember the passage that we studied a while back? It's better to marry than to what? Than to burn. Yeah, that, by the way, is literally the word meaning to be on fire. So you don't ignite her fire until after you're married. Then, of course, it's... In other words, How can we put this so that we understand it correctly? Yeah, I know. I was talking to my wife about it this morning. A great phrase came up. You know what Pyrex is? A Pyrex is a glass that's supposed to be anti-fireproof. Or fireproof. Anti-fire. All right? In other words, it's from the Greek word pyros. And pyros means fire. So they came out with Pyrex and said you could put Pyrex right into the oven, it wouldn't break, and so on, where glass normally would. So two single folk that are dating each other should be perexable. How do you like that one? And we have little phrases, even in the 20th century, baby, won't you what? Light my fire. Yeah, that's great for wives that are babies and husbands that are babies, but not babies that are babies. Okay. But because of poner activity, because of fornication, literally, let each man have from echo, meaning to have, to possess, his own wife, and likewise, and let each woman have her own husband. The word for own, by the way, is from idios, which is the parallel of right man, right woman. And so verse 2 is actually teaching right man, right woman. Rather than burning, rather than having sexual mental attitude sins, let the man and the woman marry under right man, right woman situations. Verse 3 is where the responsibility comes in. The wife does not have, the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. The husband, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. All right, the filling of the duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband is all found in two Greek words. The first one is from ephthilin. I'll spell it for you. O-P-H-E-I. L-E-N. The second is from apodidomi. That's A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Ophthilin means a debtor or under obligation or under responsibility. And then apodidomi means to repay, to give back, to pay a debt, or to be responsible in the repayment of what is owed. This was a legal term that was used in the ancient world when two agreed, if a person came to another and said, this morning, for example, John got up long before my wife and I did because he's got to be at work by, I don't know, 5 or the chickens aren't even up then. He wakes them up as he goes by. But nevertheless, he got up and realized that he had no gas in his car and no money in his pocket. And so my billfold was sitting right there on the counter, just bulging with money. And so he told me when he got home, he said, by the way, Dad, I had to take a 10 out of your billfold. He says, I owe it to you. Well, come Friday, I'll get it back. That's the way that works. And I remember years ago, a man came up to me and he said, I'm in need. And he was a friend. And he said, I need 100. And I said, fine. He says, I'll pay you on Monday. And I says, great. And so Monday came, he gave me the 100. No contracts, no papers, nothing, whatever. What's the whole point there? He was a responsible person. At least he was to that point. Later on, he caused problems, and I wouldn't loan him a dime. See how quickly people change. And unfortunately, you can no longer trust them. Here, of course, is the responsibility of a husband and a wife. What does the wife owe to the husband? What does the husband owe to the wife? Themselves. And if you looked at your marriage as a debt, and an unpaid debt, you'd be a lot more responsible for each other. The whole point here is that this is marital responsibility, one for the other. All right, so I am likewise the wife to the husband. Again, the word wife is from yini. The word for husband here is from andra, A-N-D-R-A. As opposed to anthropos, anthropos is man, aner is male, the male use of the word. Anthropos is really a generic term because when it is used in the plural, it can refer both to men and women. For example, anthropos is man by itself. O anthropos, the man. E anthropi, the people. You pluralized it, it includes both male and female. E gyneka, the woman. E gyneka mu, my wife. It changed altogether. E gynimu, definitely my wife. Not guni, please. O andras mu, my husband. O aner, the male. O anthropos, the man. See? So what do we have here? We have not aner, but rather we have andra, which is husband. We don't have yineka, we have yinyi, which is wife. All right, beginning then at verse 4, it says, for the wife does not have the authority. The word for authority here is from exousia. That's E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia sometimes is translated power. It's an unfortunate translation because really it's not as clear as the word authority. Authority is a much better word, and it's translated here correctly. The King James translates it power. For the wife does not have power over her own body. Well, contextually, power would mean authority in that sense. Who's the boss? Who's the powerful one? A Greek might ask one. Who's the man of power around here? In other words, who's the man of authority? But he'd use the word exousia. This, of course, having to do not only with the sexual relationship, but in any relationship. And when you realize that there is a total exchange on the part of both to each other, it is phenomenal. However, the context does bear out the fact that this particular passage is dealing primarily with sexual relationships. And that's why we made it very clear in our initial study that this is the one time where the woman and the man are on a 50-50 basis. In other words, when she wants, you do. When you want, she does. Get the idea? That's simple enough. That was easy, wasn't it? We got through that verse nicely. I didn't see any eyebrows go up at that. Verse 5, stop depriving yourself. Excuse me, stop depriving one another. The deprivation here having to do with sexual relationship. Apparently, there may have been those in the ancient world, and I suppose it could be even so today, and nothing wrong with it, where a couple would say, for example, we are praying for a specific thing, and to show our dedication to that, instead of taking the time that we normally would for any sexual activity, we'll spend our time in prayer and dedicate that time in prayer. Of course, I don't want this to be made into a joke or sound funny, but for some couples, unfortunately, they wouldn't pray very long. But for others, you missed that anyway, for others, it might go on for hours and hours, depending upon the sexual atmosphere of their relationship. I love this next phrase, except by agreement. The word for agreement, I want you to listen to it carefully, is from symphonos. You hear it? Or from symphonia, or from symphonisis, or from symphonos, all of which, of course, come from the same basic root, symphonia. 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 symphony. That's where we get the word from, by the way. Sometimes it is translated music. For example, let me give you some of the ways it's used to give you an appreciation of how flexible this particular word is. Remember in Matthew 18:19, it says, "For if there any of you agree as to touching anything on earth where two or three are gathered together in my name, whatever you ask," and so on. You know that one? Okay. That two or three gathered together in my name is not the simplest form of local church, but rather the agreement that is necessary for you to have a what? A successful prayer meeting. Okay? The context of that is saying, if any two or any shall agree as to touching anything on earth, ask and ye shall receive. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. The old Schofield Bible used to have a little caption there, and it said, the simplest form of local church. No. No. The simplest form of a local church is a pastor, congregation, deacons, workers, people, so on. You don't have to have a building, but you need all, that's the simplest form. You say, well, that's all we have here. We have the simplest form of a local church. And the simpler, the better. It doesn't mean we have to have simple people to have a simple church. As a matter of fact, I think the more simple people you get together, the more complex the church becomes. And the more offices and sub-offices you have to administer that monstrosity that has grown within the birdcage of corruption. So the word agree in verse 19 of Matthew 18 is this Greek word. So you might translate it this way, if any people get together and there's a symphony amongst them, then they can pray. You see, what's the whole idea of a symphony? A symphony is you have different people within the orchestra, but yet what? They're all agreeing as to playing the music the way it should be played. This is the highlight of any local church. This is the thing, for what it's worth, that has given Westside its impact. It's we are now as a symphony. Whereas before, we had too many people who tooted their flutes in a corner somewhere and wanted to be heard. You know, everybody else would be playing to the same tune and hear somebody over here, beep, 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 beep. Shut up. Or they'd want to play the tune their way. No, you've got to follow the music. There are other uses as well. You might want to jot these down. I won't give them all to you. But in Matthew 20, verse 2, in Matthew 20, verse 13, there is also the word used, and it's agreement again. In Luke 5:36, there's an interesting use of the word. This is just prior to, in Luke 5, of putting the old wine in new bottles. Excuse me, putting the new wine in old bottles. Okay. I never get it right. Right before that, you remember what he's talking about? Sewing an old garment with a new piece. In other words, you can't match the two. You can't match the two because they're dissimilar. And when you try to do so, for example, let's say you have a piece of cloth and it's got a hole worn in it. And you attempt to attach another piece on there so that it can last a little longer. What's going to happen? The other part's going to fall apart, right? Because it's already falling apart. Of course, that was our Lord's analogy for you cannot attach New Testament concepts to Old Testament truth. The new wine was not put in the old containers. The old containers served its purpose. It no longer serves its purpose. The new wine had to be put into something new. Okay? The garment being attached had to match. The word for match is symphonia. It had to agree. It had to be of the same like substance. Otherwise, dissimilar, it wouldn't work. Then there's a negative use of the word in Acts chapter 5, verse 9. And the case here is where Sapphira does not know the fact that her husband has just been put to death. And because of his lie against the Holy Spirit. And so when she is approached by Peter, Peter says to her, "Why have you agreed with your husband?" There's the word. So here it's used in the agreement in the sense of a conspiracy or an attempt to conceal the truth. She lied, thinking that she was going to support his lie. Unfortunately, he had died for his lie. And then Peter proclaims those famous words. "Incidentally, you see those two fellows there?" And she looked, "Yes." "Well, they just carried your husband out. Goodbye." And they carried her out. She died on the spot. Then the word got out, of course, that you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the big lie? I mean, what was the big deal? They sold a parcel of land, and they gave the money to the church. Here was the lie. They saw somebody else selling a parcel of land, and they saw the applause that he apparently got for giving that amount, and he gave all. They sold a parcel of land, and they gave some, but said they gave all. There was the lie. And in the early church, apparently, it was so sinful. It caused both of their deaths right on the spot. Deceit, conspiracy, and their, if you please, harmonizing with each other symphonically. Then we have the Acts 15:15 reference. Again, it is translated agreement. You have Luke 15:25. Now there we have the account or the story of the prodigal. The prodigal, you remember, has gone off and he has lived his riotous act. Then he comes back and his brother is out in the field and is approaching the house and he sees the fatted calf being cooked. And what's going on? It said they were, well, let me give you the two words and see if you can pick up on them. There are three words. Ikusen from akuo. What does akuo mean? Akus, akuo. He heard. Symphonias ke horan. Hora. Ela hora. Chorepsome, let's dance with symphonia. What did he hear? He heard the music and the dancing. Here it's translated music. And of course, then he goes into his spiel. I've been with you all this time. This guy was a worse loser than the guy that took off.
I've been with you all this time, and you never killed a guy with a fatted calf for me, and you never had dancing and music for me.
And the father says, "Don't you realize something? You've been with me all this time. Everything I have is yours." But he went out and spent his. He has nothing now. But he still has one thing. He's still secure. Remember, he was a son before he left, and he was still a son when he came back. He never lost his sonship. Our Lord's teaching two things there. You may lose the blessing of your Heavenly Father's relationship because you waste it and squander it, but don't gripe because other people are secure because they sin and you're so perfect and because your Heavenly Father doesn't give you the fatted calf when you come back. But you see, he got the fatted calf in time and had nothing after that. And he says, "All that I have is yours. Everything you see is yours." He took his portion.
Yeah, he was an adulterer. He went off with all these harlots. And
by the way, it never says that.
It never says he did that. You know what this brother was doing, don't you?
Sure.
Talk about mental attitude sins. He just didn't have the guts to take his portion and take off. The other guy did. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:15, another use of the term, and we just studied this recently, where it says, "And what fellowship has Christ with Belial?" Do you remember that? You're not marrying an unbeliever? I think it was on Thursday or Friday we studied that. The word for fellowship or agreement is the word symphonesis. And then, of course, our text, and that is 1 Corinthians 7:5. Those are the only uses 9 times in the New Testament. That's it. Nowhere else. Except by agreement. Now, the reason I took so much time with that Greek word is because I want to take a little poetic liberty here and say to you that a marriage should be like a symphony. Not ragtime. Excuse the pun. Except by agreement for a time. And you know what the husband and wife do? They play each other's tune. Enough of poetic. Verse 6, "But this I say by way of signomen." Signomen is a very beautiful Greek word because it really is a word of apology. When you are going to speak to someone, you might walk up to them and say, "Excuse me, may I?" And you would say, "Signomi, se parakalo." Blah, blah, blah. Okay? So he's saying, "Tuto levo kata signomen." I say this, excuse me, but not by command. And so our text translates it, "This I say by way of concession." To me, it sounds a little too stiff. You know? Concession. The man may have been German that translated this. All right. Good Greek scholars, but sometimes they miss the little Greek softness there, and there's a lot of softness here, a lot of compassion. Paul is saying, "You know, I don't want to upset you, but look, you know, signomi, but do it." All right. Point two, then. The divine rules regarding the responsibility of the husband and wife are found in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 3 specifically teaches, "Let the husband fulfill the duty to his wife." And remember, fulfill his duty to his wife, meaning that he is under obligation to do so. He is responsible to do so. Now, doesn't stop there. "And likewise, the wife to the husband." You will find that the failure is either in one or the other or both. And here's the little game people play. If you're responsible and she's not, he'll eventually become irresponsible. If she's responsible and he's not, she eventually become, they respond. And they say, "If he doesn't care, I don't care." And that's where it destroys it. So what's the key to preserving a marriage? Both responsible to each other as a debt, as a commitment. You know, in all faith, when you signed whatever it was you signed, when you bought whatever you bought on time, you said, in effect, "My name is good." And if they don't think your name is good, then they want collateral for your name. Or they want a co-signer, which means your name isn't worth diddly, give me somebody else whose name is worth something. And then they do a background check on that boy. They say, oh, yeah, look at this person has paid his bills on time and so on. And over the past 20 years, they bought and bought and bought and bought, and it's all paid in full and full and full, never late in their payments, da-da-da, boom-boom-boom, ba-ba-bam, and everything's fine. But when you say, I do, something strange seems to happen. You sign your name, and it's, with some. And that's why it doesn't work. Oh, you want to play that game? All right, I'll show you how to be responsible. And then, of course, the other one does the same thing. We had a couple in our last church. If he'd go out and buy something, and by the way, they could afford to buy nothing. So he'd go out and buy something. He'd come home with something new, new pair of shoes, a new shirt or whatever. She'd say, we don't have the money for that. And he'd say, well, I needed this. And she says, all right. She'd go out and spend twice as much. Then to get even with her, he'd go out and spend twice as much. They had charge accounts that were full that they couldn't pay. He'd have to work two jobs just to fulfill their arrogance toward each other. They were both very irresponsible people. You say, how long did the marriage last? Well, not too long. As usual, it can't last with that attitude. Look at each other as a debt. You say, how long are the payments? The rest of your life. See, with your kids, that's, you know, 18 to 20 years. That's it. They're paid for. You know, you put your foot in the small of their back, out the door. Okay? But with a wife, there's no foot in the small of the back unless it's cuddle time. See, when you signed that, you didn't sign any agreements with your kids. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? Chalkham said, well, sign here, Dad. Till I'm 18, you'll support, clothe, doctor, dentist, classes, this, that, the other, high school, first year of college, so on, so forth, 4 years of college, whatever. Okay. But remember, you signed. Everybody signed your name. Because there's a legal bind there. There's an obligation there. And then before God, you don't have to sign. Why? Because you vowed. And as far as God is concerned, a vow is greater than what you sign. There's a passage, you know, that says, be careful what you vow. God will hold you responsible for it. Subpoint A, the husband and the wife each have a duty to each other. And again, I must emphasize, marriage is more than finding the right person. It's being the right person. See, this is why dating is so important. This is why those conversations that you have with that individual are so important. What do you look for? You look for irresponsible traits. Because I'm here to tell you that after you're married, they're not going to get better, they're going to get worse. If you see a taint of irresponsibility in a certain area, look out. He's at his best at that point. She's at her best. She's not going to say to you, let me show you how really irresponsible I am. But it always surfaces somewhere in the course of the courtship. Why? Provided, of course, the courtship is long enough. It's one of these, you know, four-day romances. Forget it. You didn't even have time to know each other's name. What's your name again? Oh, yeah, okay. You know, that sort of thing. And I'm in favor of you meet the family. Well, find out a little bit about where the other one comes from. What's the background there? What's the genes? Oh, brother. It's important. At least you know how it's going to be when he or she is out of fellowship. There they are, right in front of you, called parents. Don't laugh. It's true. That's why you're laughing. All right. Okay. Again, point B, there are three times in life when learning is imperative. Birth, regeneration, and marriage. Point three, irresponsible people cannot make marriage work. Point four, irresponsibility is caused by the next six principles. A, not answerable or accountable to a higher authority. You'll find, by the way, that irresponsible people obviously will not follow the direction of God. They're not interested. Why? Because they're irresponsible. B, caused by failure to be humanly mature or spiritually grown up. We don't expect too much responsibility, do we, out of infants? You say, we shouldn't expect any. That's right. And then as they get older, you automatically assume that when a child is at a certain age, they are responsible for, if nothing else, getting dressed. Up to a certain point, you know, Mommy, I can't get this on. You know, that sort of thing. Wouldn't it be awful, though, if a husband said to his wife, Mommy, I can't get this on. But I know some women that aren't married to men, they're raising a son. That's how irresponsible he is. So they either have not grown up physically, that is, mature, or spiritually. So it's failure in human maturity and spiritual maturity, one or the other. See, the one advantage you have, at least, if you are humanly mature and thinking as an adult, the rest will fall in line as you grow in grace. I realize that, I mean, do you want an ideal situation? Yeah, I mean, a super ideal situation. Let's really get ridiculous about it. We've got a couple, man and woman. Both were saved at 6 years old. Both came from sound, doctrinal Christian homes. Both had excellent, phenomenal training. They went to Westside Private School until the eighth grade. By that time, we had already built a high school, so they went on and graduated high school, right? Then went to college as two young adults. They went to the same college because it was co-educational. They didn't go to Bible school. They didn't have to. They reached maturity at 25 years old, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. They are still both virgins. And they come to Pastor Miller and they say, can we get married? And I fall over because there are no such people like that. But what did I say when I began? You want the ideal situation. That's the way it should be. That's the way it could be. And why isn't it that way? How much time do you have? Point C, another area of irresponsibility. This is the third, rejection of doctrine. Rejection can come in two areas, ignorance, which is, of course, tantamount to rejection because you reject something you don't know, or you just outright reject the rules of marriage, both of which are doctrinal principles. So the rejection of doctrine is, one, you don't understand it, or you just downright reject it. See, look up here a minute. If you don't know something, you can't really do it. Well, in your absence of doing it, in a sense, you've rejected it because it's available. Get the idea? One is by absence, the other is by sheer rejection. You know what to do, and you reject what to do. The other is, you just haven't availed yourself of what to do, you're ignorant of it, and so you don't do it. In either case, you're not doing it. Okay. D, the fourth, failure to take responsibility for your own decisions. This, by the way, is one point that takes about, I would say, a minimum of 15 Bible classes to teach it properly, volitional responsibility. Did Bob allude to that at all while he was teaching? Volitional responsibility, that's one of the points he had. You'll get more on that, by the way, in weeks to come. And I've just been given the high sign. The tape is almost gone, and I'm certainly not going to get through with this tonight. My intention, of course, is to be here for another 4 or 5 months on this subject alone. So what's our hurry? Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, for the challenges that we can have as we come to Bible class and learn these things, and thereby realize what our life should be based on the rules and regulations of thy truth. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.